Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. We often quote the last part of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 in extending the invitation and inviting those that know that they have not been faithful to the Lord to realize that they cannot continue in that state of unfaithfulness and hope to receive the crown of life which Jesus promised to those that love him and are faithful to him to his appearing. But how many of us could quote the first part of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10? How familiar are we with the context of this passage that we take a portion of and we quote so frequently in our invitations? I want us to consider the context of this statement of being faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life, before we issue the charge that Jesus is giving. This is within the letter, the message, that Jesus has for the church at Smyrna. You remember that in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, that Jesus says to John that what I am telling you, you need to write in a letter and send to the seven churches of Asia. Today we call it Asia Minor. And, of course, he begins by addressing Ephesus, but in chapter 2 and verse 8, he comes to this church at Smyrna. And while many of the other congregations, in fact, five of the seven, are given some sort of rebuke for their unfaithfulness, Smyrna is one of the two that is just given encouragement. They were a poor and persecuted church. And so in Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, Jesus says to the angel of the church at Smyrna, write these things, saith the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. These people in Smyrna were being persecuted, and Jesus says to them that they need to hang on, that I have been dead and I am now brought to life. I am the first and I am the last. Now, a little bit of a background about Smyrna before we go into the significance that this would mean to the church there. Smyrna was considered the light and ornament of Asia Minor. In fact, Aristides called it the most beautiful city of Asia. And it had two harbors, a smaller one that allowed a single boat to pass through, and they had a chain that they would bring across it so they could permit entrance. That has now since been filled in with silt. And then they have a larger harbor. And so it was a very key city. It was also loyal to Rome. At the time that this was being written in the first century, there was about 200,000 people in the city. Today, there's upwards of 2 million going on 3 million, and it's called Izmir. It's in modern-day Turkey. But it was known for its loyalty to Rome. Cicero said that we have no city that is loyal as Smyrna. In 195 BC, they built a temple for the pagan Roman worship, Dea Roma. In 23 BC, they built a temple to the emperor Tiberius. And of course, during the time that the book of Revelation is written, you have Roman emperors that are compelling people to worship Rome and worship the emperor. And so you have Nero, who ruled from 54 to 68. And you have Domitian that ruled from 81 to 96, and they severely persecuted the church. And just like Jesus was put to death by the hands of Romans at the instigation of Jews, you have very similar things that happen to martyrs in Smyrna. The Romans would put Christians to death, but part of it was because of an instigation with the Jews, and part of it was because of their confusion of the Jewish roots of Christianity. They would lump them one and all in the same. And so in the Roman-Jewish war that lasted 3.5 years, leading up to 87 and the destruction of Jerusalem, many times Christians were persecuted because they were believed to just be a sect of Judaism. And so you have this loyalty to Rome that is exhibited in Smyrna. The modern-day city of Izmir has been built over it. It's a tourist attraction, but some of the ruins of those temples that I mentioned and of the places of the first century can still be found if you visit Izmir today. Here's the agora. Here are some columns and some of the different ruins that you can find within the city. Here's a modern-day look at the harbor. And as you can see, even the modern-day city is a very beautiful-looking city. But these people in Smyrna were evidently, the church was poor. It was a very wealthy city, it seems to be, on the outside, but it seems that the church there was made up mostly of the poor. And they were not only poor, they were also persecuted. If you did not worship Dea Roma, then you would be ostracized from society, and even worse, you would be put to death or persecuted severely. Maybe your goods would be confiscated for not following the worship, the loyalty to the Roman gods. So to this poor, persecuted church, Jesus says, "I am the first and the last." Several times in the book of Revelation, he calls himself this. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." In chapter 1, verse 11, he again says he's the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and give it to the churches of Asia. At the end of the book of Revelation, he says in verse 6 of Revelation 21, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So Jesus is the beginning and the end. He's just as much God as the Father and the Spirit are. And our souls came from God. All that we are belongs to him. And when we die, we will return to God. So Jesus is telling these people that are being persecuted, "I was dead and I live. And even if you die for my sake, you will live." And it's important for Jesus to mention this. In Matthew chapter 10, we have several statements that Jesus makes that people in the first century especially would be persecuted by the Jews. They would be brought into synagogues. And that it was important for them to recognize that part of being a Christian is to suffer and to die like Christ. You know, another verse that we kind of pull out as far as our plan of salvation that we're presenting it, that sometimes we might not understand the full import of when we're quoting it at the end of a sermon, is Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. We say, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." But you know, that is not just merely or even primarily somebody coming up here and saying, "Yes, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God," before a group of people before they're baptized. Yes, that is the confession or the profession that we make that we must be faithful to as a Christian. But this was upon pain of death. Jesus said that it is good for a servant to be like his Lord. And if they persecuted me and called me Beelzebub, master of the house, they will persecute you, they'll hate you as well. And so he says in verse 28, "Don't fear those who kill the body, but afterward they can't do any other harm. Fear him rather who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." So several times in Matthew 10, Jesus makes it very apparent that if they've killed me, they'll kill you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And be faithful, even in the face of death. And so even in death, a Christian can glorify God. You know, in Romans chapter 14, there were some squabbles that the church at Rome was having about eating certain foods, about regarding certain days as a day that they were going to give to the Lord. And all of those small squabbles paled in comparison to the fact that they were going to die and they were going to have to answer to their Lord. And so in Romans chapter 14, Paul says that none of us lives to himself and no man dies to himself. Whether we live or we live to the Lord, and whether we die to the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. And so, even in death, a Christian can recognize that he doesn't need to fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but he can rather fear him or respect him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Paul had this attitude. You remember that Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, that he had an earnest expectation and hope that in nothing he should be ashamed, But with all boldness, as always, Christ would be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. And then he says this, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on to the flesh, then this will mean my fruit of my labor to you. And he had trouble deciding what he was going to do, whether he would rather stay in the flesh, which was more needful for the church at Philippi, or to die and to be with Christ, which would be far better. As a Christian, I cannot just live to myself. My life is not just about my desires and my wants and my needs. All of my life, all that I am, all of my salvation is owed to Christ. I live to him. And so when I live, I give my allegiance to him. All that I do in my life ought to glorify him. And if I die, I ought to die glorifying Jesus Christ, my Lord. And so that's the designation that Jesus gives, that I am him that was dead and yet I live. And so take courage, be faithful. He goes on to say in verse 9, I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty, but you are rich. So they had poverty. They had troubles. They were serving the Lord. They were working for him. You know, Jesus knows about your troubles. He knows about your trials. He sees what's going on in your life. Those have not escaped his view. But, you know, we can even rejoice in the trials and the temptations that we go through because we know that those are opportunities to pull us deeper into the love of God. We recognize in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, that the Bible says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, you and I have to deal with, well, if I mention Jesus to this person at work, they might think I'm odd. Or they might not talk to me the way that they normally would. We might have to be somebody on social media lambasting us for something or saying something against us. That's small potatoes compared to your life being taken. And we know in Romans 8 and verse 28 that all things work together for good for them that love God, for them who are the called according to his purpose. We know that even in suffering and trials, God can bring something good out of that. And so these people were going through trials. They were poor. Recently, I wrote an article on Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, which talked about how some of these Jewish Christians were thinking about turning back from Jesus. And there was a group there that the writer was persuaded would continue on and be faithful to the very end. They would not draw back to perdition, but they would believe into the saving of the soul. And it mentions there in Hebrews 10, verse 34, that they had taken the plundering of their goods with joy. Now, what about you? If somebody came to your house and confiscated your property because you were a Christian, how would you take that? They took it with joy. Why? Because they knew that in heaven they had a better and enduring substance. Hebrews 10, verse 34. And so it seems here that in Smyrna, the wealthy of the city were those that were the in crowd that worshipped Rome and the emperor. But the church was poor, and they were persecuted. Maybe they had had some of their goods confiscated. You know that James chapter 2 and verse 5 says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? And so, whether it was just the poor that were the ones that were converted, there's not many rich that are converted, or whether it was the case that they were people that had property but had been taken from them because of their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Either way, they were poor physically. But notice this, Jesus says, but you are rich. All too often in life, we focus on the physical rather than on the spiritual. You remember in Luke 13, how the man came to Jesus and he said, I want you to talk to my brother that he might divide the inheritance with me. Here they're having squabbles over who's going to get the physical possession of their parents' property. And Jesus takes it to a spiritual level and he says, beware of covetousness, For a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses. You see, you and I can be poor physically, but we can be rich spiritually. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, we read of the unsearchable riches of Christ. In Philippians chapter 4, the Bible mentions to us in verse 19 that God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. You know, if your soul is saved, that's the most important possession that you have. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, our Lord said, "What is man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his own soul?" If you're saved, if you're on your way to heaven, you're rich. If you have forgiveness of sins, if you have a Christian spouse that encourages you, if you have faithful children, you are rich in a way that no money could ever buy. You might be poor physically. You might not have a lot in the bank account, but you're rich where it counts. Like the church at Smyrna, they were poor physically, but they were rich. And with that as a background, he then goes on and he says, "I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." There are two of the seven churches of Asia that are given no condemnation. I mentioned this before, but Philadelphia is the other one, Smyrna and Philadelphia. And both of these had this problem with this synagogue of Satan. Now, the Bible makes clear that the true Jew is not the one that is one outwardly, but is one not about circumcision in the flesh, but is the one that is one inwardly, Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29. And that circumcision is the circumcision of the heart, where somebody has a heart that's converted to God, not in the letter, but in the spirit. And his praise is not from men, but from God. You see, not every physical Jew in the first century was like that. They rejected Jesus. They offered him up to die at the hands of the Romans. And so they were doing the same thing with Christians that would follow him. And so they had these ones that were of the synagogue of Satan. They say they are Jews, but spiritually, really, they aren't the people of God. And so the physical Jews that were persecuting the Christians certainly didn't fit the definition of Romans 2, 28 and 29. And they were encouraging people to renounce Christ. It was this generation, you know, that had put Jesus to death, and they were going to answer for that and what Jesus predicted in the destruction of Jerusalem. You know, over and over we read about Jews persecuting Christians. And that's not anti-Semitic. Obviously, Paul himself was a Jew. John, who wrote these words, was a Jew. Somebody could be faithful to the Lord and could be saved. It wasn't just on their outward nationality. That wasn't the basis of it at all. It was inwardly on their heart. But all throughout the book of Acts, you find the majority of the Jewish people rejecting Jesus and persecuting his followers. And so they were persecuting the early church. And so in verse 10, he says, "Don't fear any of those things that you are about to suffer." Many times, God will tell us not to fear. And he doesn't say things without any purpose. We do have a tendency to be afraid. In the face of death, all of us can have some trepidation. Something that I think about is John the Baptist. You know, Jesus said of that man in Matthew 11, verse 11, "Assuredly, I say to you, those that are born of women, there has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist." Now, I don't need a show of hands. I think everybody here in this building was born of a woman. Among all those born of women, there's not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Yet, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. But in that very chapter of Matthew 11, you remember that John was in prison. And we find later that he is beheaded. His head is put on a charger at the request of Herodias' daughter when she danced before Herod and he offered to give her anything that she wanted. And at the advice of her mother, that's what she asked for. So here he is in prison, his final days on this earth, and he's awaiting what's going to happen. And so in Matthew 11, verse 2, he has some trepidation. He sends some of his disciples to Jesus because he's in prison, and he asks this question to Jesus: are you the one that should come, or should we look for another? Now, John had clearly showed that Jesus was the one to come. He'd spent his life preparing for that, but in the final days, facing death, he started to question, started to have some fear. And so Jesus had to reassure the disciples of John and send them back to him with assurance. And we need assurance as well as we face death. You know, each of us are getting closer to it all the time. This morning at breakfast, Noah and I were talking, and Noah was saying, well, 2018 is almost gone. The days and the years are just passing by quickly. Now, if a 7-year-old can figure that out, you and I know, that have lived longer, we know how fast life goes by. We know how we have fewer days on this earth than we had before. And as Brother J.C. mentioned in preparation for the Lord's Supper, this is the last Lord's Day of the year. How many of us will still be alive the last Lord's Day of 2019? Only the Lord knows. So as we approach death, we're reminded to not be afraid. When we're persecuted by the outside world and we live in a nation that is increasingly anti-Christian, we can take solace in the fact that God cares for us. And these passages of going through tribulation for the cause of Christ will become more dear to us. I think about Psalm 56, where David writes, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresses me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O Thou Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they rest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps. They wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt thou not deliver my feet from falling? That I may walk before God in the light of the living." David trusted in God that he would deliver him from his enemies, and then even if he had to die for the Lord, that the Lord would avenge his death. And that's what the book of Revelation is about. In Revelation chapter 6, there are the souls of those who have been beheaded, crying out to the Father, "O Lord, how long? Faithful and true, will you not avenge our blood upon those that are on the earth?" And so the particular suffering that those went through in Smyrna, that would maybe even lead to them dying, was nothing really new for Christians, nothing really new for the people of God. They could trust in him to deliver them. I want to read with you, as we think about the trials that would go on here, an excerpt of what happened in Smyrna. You know, the Bible says that the devil would throw some of them into prison a short time, and it tells them to be faithful unto death. And that's not until, you know, usually all of us live until we die of natural causes. But unto is to the extent of being put to death. And so this is a book that I got from our library. It's Eusebius' Ecclesiastical History, book 4, chapter 15 of this historical work, tells us about the martyrdom of Polycarp and other Christian martyrs in the city of Smyrna that we're talking about. And I just want to read a page of this for you as they're preparing Polycarp to be burned at the stake for following Christ. And they use the word genius in the sense of a guardian spirit of the emperor here. And so it says, when he was led forward, however, a great tumult arose among those that heard Polycarp was taken. At length, as he advanced, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. And he, answering that he was, he persuaded him to renounce Christ, saying, have a regard for your age, and adding similar expressions, such as is usual for them to say, he said, swear by the genius of Caesar, repent, say away with those that deny the gods. But Polycarp, with a countenance grave and serious, and contemplating the whole multitude that were collected in the stadium, beckoned with his hands to them, and with a sigh he looked up to heaven, and said, away with the impious. As the governor, however, continued to urge him and said, swear, and I will dismiss you. Revile Christ. Polycarp replied, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me wrong. And how can I now blaspheme my king that has saved me? The governor, still continuing to urge him, and again saying, swear by the genius of Caesar. Polycarp said, if you are so vain as to think that I should swear by the genius of Caesar, as you say, pretending not to know who I am, hear my free confession. I am a Christian, but if you wish to learn what the doctrine of Christianity is, grant me a day and listen to me. The proconsul said, persuade the people. Polycarp replied, I have thought proper to give you a reason, for we have been taught to give magistrates and powers appointed by God the honor that is due them, as far as it does not injure us. But I do not consider those the proper ones before whom I should deliver my defense. The proconsul said, I have wild beasts at hand. I will cast you to these unless you change your mind. He answered, call them, for we have no reason to repent from the better to the worse. But it is good to change from wickedness to virtue. He again urged him, I will cause you to be consumed by fire should you despise the beast and not change your mind. Polycarp answered, you threaten fire that burns for a moment and is soon extinguished. For you know nothing of the judgment to come and the fire of eternal punishment reserved for the wicked. But why do you delay? Bring what you wish. Saying these and many other similar declarations, he was filled with confidence and joy, and his countenance was brightened with grace, so that he not only continued undismayed at what was said to him, but on the contrary, the governor, astonished, sent the herald to proclaim him in the middle of the stadium. Polycarp confesses that he is a Christian. What a wonderful thing it would be for us to die on the statement that we are Christians. So, Jesus says that you will be put into prison 10 days. The devil would do this, not physically, but just as Jesus says in John 8 and verse 44, the Jews were of their father, the devil, instead of Father Abraham. And so the devil influenced them to do these awful things. And you remember when Daniel was pressured to eat of the king's meat, he was proved 10 days. And so this refers to a short period of time. James 1 and verse 2 says that we all count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trial of our faith works patience. And verse 12 of James 1 tells us that the man that is tried is blessed when he is tried, because when he is faithful to the end, when he endures temptation, when he's tried, he will receive a crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you are grieved through various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy and inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, says that if any man suffers as a Christian, let him glorify God on this behalf. Polycarp died because he was a Christian. And in his dying words, he said, 86 years have I served the Lord, and he's done me no wrong. No way I'm going to renounce him now. So this is the background of "Be thou faithful unto death." How meager it is for us to be called to come to worship whenever the doors are open, to encourage our brothers and sisters, to avoid worldliness, to put the Lord first in our life and not allow other things to occupy our life so much that the Lord's second place. You know, if these people were willing to die for the Lord, if they were going to be faithful, if that meant that they were not going to put the incense on Caesar's altar and say that Caesar is Lord and they were going to die for that, certainly you and I can disrupt our lives a little bit to be faithful to the Lord. And so with those thoughts in mind, these 10 days, this complete time, whatever it was, and 10 is that multiple in the book of Revelation, you have the 10 horns and you have the 10 crowns. Human efforts to put us out of step with our Lord will completely be thrown upon us, but we can choose to be faithful to the Lord. Like 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, we have that way of escape. So with all that said, consider the charge that is given to us, to the people of Smyrna and to us as well. Notice that he says, first of all, be thou. It is your decision whether you... I can't be faithful for you, you can't be faithful for me. You personally must decide if you're going to be faithful. And so this charge is a personal charge. It's not only a personal charge, it's a charge that is persistent. You have to be persistent, faithful to the Lord. That doesn't mean that you're faultless, that you're sinless. Just like, you know, a faithful husband or a faithful wife is not somebody that's sinless, but they're not turning their back on their covenant. They're not being unfaithful to their spouse. They're not acting as if they don't have a marriage covenant. They might not be perfect, but they're faithful to their commitment. And we ought to be faithful to our commitment to Jesus Christ to the very end. It's not only a personal and persistent charge, but notice the permanence of it. To the extent that you are willing to die for the cause of Christ. Early Christians had to make that decision. Maybe you won't. But are you willing to be faithful to the point that your life could be taken? And then notice the presentation. All of us will be gathered before the throne of Jesus Christ. He started everything off, and he's going to bring everything to an end. And when all nations, Matthew 25, are gathered before him, he will present to those that have been faithful to him the crown of life. All of us will be there. Will you be presented with something? Will he give that to you because you've been faithful? Not because you've earned it, but because you've been faithful to him and he's faithful to his promise. And then finally, notice the prize and look toward that prize. You know, Paul talked about in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that he's fought a good fight. He ran the race. He's ready to be poured out as a drink offering. And he knows that if he's faithful to death, the Lord will give him a crown of life, and not just to him only, but to all those that love his appearing. Are you faithful? You know, unless you've actually committed yourself to Christ through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, you're not with him. He will say, I never knew you. And so we invite you, if you haven't done those first things, to become one with Jesus Christ. But maybe you have made that commitment. We're asking you to be faithful unto the point of death. And it's not just really us asking it, it's primarily Jesus telling us that no matter what you face in this life, you can choose to be faithful to him. And if you choose that, he will give you life. Why not come? Why together we stand and why we sing.
Oh, the Savior thou art needing, soul, the Savior waits for thee. Hear his words of tender pleading, hear his gracious come to me. Hear
softly calling on thine ear. His voice is falling, he is calling, softly calling, come to me and be at rest. He has died for thy transgression. If thou wilt, thou canst be free. Soul, he waits for thy confession. Savior, I will go to thee. He is calling, softly calling on thine ear. His voice is falling, he is calling, softly calling, come to me and be at rest. Do not linger till the morrow. Let thy loving answer be, Savior, in my joy or sorrow, I will ever go to thee. He is calling, softly calling on thine ear. His voice is falling, he is calling, softly calling, come to me and be at rest.